And I want this evening to read from John's Gospel, but from chapter 6. John's Gospel, chapter 6, and at verse 37. Reading to the end of this chapter. John chapter 6 at verse 37. Let us listen to and read God's word. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent, who hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father who hath sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Amen. And we look to the Lord again for his blessing to come upon that reading of his own holy and inspired word. We continue our worship, this time coming to Psalm 31. Psalm 31, and we're going to sing at verse 21 to 24. But I want to read from verse 19. How great's the goodness thou for them that fear thee keeps in store, and wroughts for them that trust in thee, the sons of men before. In secret of thy presence thou shalt hide them from man's pride. From strife of tongues thou closely shalt, as in a tent, them hide. And then at verse 21 we sing, all praise and thanks be to the Lord, for he hath magnified his wondrous love to me within a city fortified. For from thine eyes cut off I am, I in my haste had said, my voice yet heardst thou when to thee with cries my moan I made. O love the Lord, all ye saints, because the Lord hath guarded the faithful, and he plenteously proud doers doth reward. Be of good courage, and he strength unto your heart shall send, all ye whose hope and confidence doth on the Lord depend. 31 from 21 to the end of the psalm, all praise and thanks be to the Lord. Would you come with me to what we would reckon maybe the very familiar words given us in John's Gospel, chapter 14, and verses 5, 6, and 7. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. These very well-known words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is a purpose and an intent, as well as care and love, in the way the Lord deals with his disciples in this upper room. There is no doubt whatsoever, we've seen it, there is no doubt whatsoever that he is in charge and in control of everything that is happening. We've seen these four keys in our study in chapter 13. Out of his knowledge, he has set the topics of chapter 13. The phrase we've looked at, he knew what was going to happen and the consequences of that for his disciples. So he raised that specific subject and addressed the fears that would have dominated his disciples to dispel them. When we come to chapter 14, there is a difference in the approach of the Lord. At verse 33 of the previous chapter, you shall seek me, and you, as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you. And then when we come down to verse 36, we have this similar statement. Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. The Lord is saying, you cannot come. They didn't know what he was talking about. They didn't know where he was going. They didn't know what was involved. You cannot come. And yet when you come down to verse 4 in chapter 14, it says, and whither I go, you know. And the way, you know. So how can we put these two verses in chapter 13 with this verse 4 in chapter 14? What's the Lord doing here? He's been giving to these disciples with sublime clarity. He's been giving them teaching of what was going to happen to him and the consequences. But as he was teaching them, there still lingered doubts and difficulties with the disciples. For the Lord to go any further and to make any further progress in teaching and instructing and preparing them, these very difficulties and doubts had to be dealt with and had to be removed. And that's what he's doing in verse 4. The statement of verse 4 is deliberately made to show up the gaps in their knowledge, in their thinking, and in their understanding. The Lord is using that verse 4 to flush out what needs to be dealt with. And we can see the care and the delicate touch in the ministry of the Lord to them. He assumes, when he says these verses, this verse 4, he assumes that they are not going to follow him. But he knew their struggle to understand him. And Thomas is the one that breaks ranks. Thomas is the one who speaks. And he says, "We don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? We don't know." It's not the voice of ignorance that is speaking here. When Thomas is speaking, he is speaking with a voice, no, the tormented cry of a confused soul. Verse 5 is the tormented cry of a confused soul. With rapt attention, Thomas and all of the disciples have listened to all that has been said about the prepared place the Lord has, of the promise he gives of their return, and of the possibility of restored fellowship with the Lord at that point. These are the kind of things that we looked at in these first few verses of chapter 14. And that prospect thrilled the soul of the disciples and of Thomas as well. Because the Lord had been saying that he's going, and here he is now speaking of his return. And that was beautiful music to their soul. But how is it going to happen? They all caught a glimpse of these wonderful truths and spiritually precious experiences. But they couldn't see how they were connected up. How could they reach these experiences? How could these disciples get there, the things that were told them, that were focused to them? How could they get there? Peter's question focused on the place where he was going, but Thomas is the one who asked the question, how do we get there? We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? We want these blessings, but how can we reach them? And so the Lord makes this statement, whether you go, whether I go, you know, and the way, you know. And he was setting it out for them. Well, are they going to agree with this or are they not? And as I say, Thomas is the one that breaks ranks. And so the Lord is here probing their thinking, probing their understanding, looking below the words that they're saying. And he now ministers to them with a tenderness in their situation. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that very same approach the Lord uses with us still today. The Lord may well ask us from our reading and our knowledge of our scriptures, how much do you follow? And how much of it do you understand? And sometimes we can cry out like Thomas, I don't know what this means. Or sometimes we can say exactly the opposite. Yes, I think I know what it means. And the Lord will put us to the test either to show us what we don't know or to show us what we think we know. But he puts us into a practical test of our knowledge and of our understanding. That's then what the Lord is doing with the disciples here. Verse 4 lays it out with an assumption on the part of the Lord, but he knows that they're not following him. So he puts it out to flush out what they don't know. And the Lord simply speaks then about these three phrases: I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that's all that I want us to think of this evening. And the first of these is simply the way. The first obvious, because that's what Thomas was talking about. That's the important thing for these disciples. They've seen something of the beauty of what the Lord is speaking about. But then they ask themselves the question, and here is Thomas expressing what they're all thinking. How do we get there? What's the way? That's why it's mentioned first. But the old way remains closed. We must say that. You cannot open the door of access to come back to the Lord with our own efforts, with our own resources, or with our own achievements. The markers of God's character set the bar that we must clear. And the bar is set so high that we can't make it. The holiness and the righteousness and the justice of God are so demanding that we just simply don't reach that standard. The old way is closed. We cannot, by our effort, reach there. But as we've been looking at, and it's been coming back to us in many different sermons just recently, when we go to Ephesians chapter 1, we read there about something that happened before the foundation of the world. We read there about an arrangement that was taken and made within the Trinity themselves. An arrangement to save sinners. And when you go to the rest of that very first chapter of Ephesians, you'll find that it's one huge, long, extended sentence from verse 4 right through to verse 13. One long sentence, and it can be broken up into three very distinct portions. The very beginning, verses 4 through 6, focuses upon the Father, what God the Father has done, and the focus of his involvement and his activities. The break comes, and then come into verse 7 through to 12, and what Christ's activity is. He's the one who's going to implement the plans and the counsels of the Trinity. He's the one that is going to come and shed his blood to redeem his people and bring them back. And then you come to verses 13 and 14, where we're told of and spoken of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is going to take the very things that Christ has achieved, and he's going to work in the soul and the hearts of people to make them realize their need and to apply to them the saving of their souls through the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ then has come to undertake the deliberations of the Trinity. We read that and we see it in so much of what the Lord says. What does he say? I have come to do the will of my Father. What does he say? It is my meat to do the will of him that sent me. What does he say? It says that he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. All of them give light and understanding upon that arrangement within the Trinity. And the way in which there is the allocation to the persons of the Trinity, different aspects of the work of salvation, planned in its detail by God the Father, achieved on the cross by Christ his Son, applied to the believer through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's the way. That's the way salvation is going to be brought about. Just last Sunday, we were speaking about the storm that was about to descend upon the Lord, the rising wind and the beating rain. And what does the Lord Jesus do? But he puts his head down and he keeps on walking into that storm. There is, we're told in Hebrews chapter 10, a new way. A new way that has been opened by God. Because the old way is closed, we cannot get back that way. But there is a new way that has been set and appointed by God, never thought of by man before. But this new way, the plan of heavenly wisdom, involving the resources of Almighty God, assured in its fulfillment because of the reputation and the honor of the Lord tied in to what he has said. So yes, there is a new way, a new and living way, opened by Jesus Christ, who died on that cross. So we've got a problem here with these disciples. And the Lord sees it and the Lord knows it. The problem, the concern, the question the disciples were holding each one in their mind. How can we follow the Lord? What path have we to travel? What experiences do we need? What have we to take with us? These are the questions that would have been tumbling through the mind of these disciples. Pressing questions with them then. But they are pressing questions with us still. Ask them again. What path do we travel? What experience do we have? What do we take with us? And these questions, timeless as they are down through the years, they are constantly posed by the troubled and concerned soul, and their answer comes every time out of our gospel. The one answer, Jesus Christ, his blood, faith and trust in him. He is the way. Today there is a measure of an awareness of what heaven is. Today there is a measure of understanding of what heaven is, but there is very little appreciation of what's involved in getting there. The way to travel, the way to reach it. And so the Lord here is very deliberately setting it out as a very exclusive claim to himself. Only in Jesus Christ and through him and him alone can we get to that dwelling place. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's not a unique claim that we read of in this one place. Right way back in the Old Testament, we find that very same sentiment expressed. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 11, we read these words, I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. A few chapters further on in chapter 45, at verse 22, we read these words, look unto me, all ye, and be ye saved, all ye the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. And even when you come up into the New Testament, when you have the beginnings of the New Testament, Right at the beginning of the book of Acts, we have these words again for us. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Time after time, the theme of Scripture is an exclusive claim that the one name and the only one person who can save is the Lord Jesus Christ, because only He can meet the demands of a holy and a just and a righteous God. Only He can carry the weight of the sins of His people. Only He can deal with them in an effective way through His death on the cross. Only He can provide that righteousness. What do we have to take with us? We have to be clothed appropriately for the one to whom we're going and with whom we meet. And we need a righteousness that will pass His examination. We cannot clothe ourselves like that by ourselves. Our rags, the very best that we can do, all our righteousnesses, the very best that we've got, are but filthy rags. And the only person who can dress us and make us acceptable is by Jesus Christ clothing us in His righteousness. So He is the way. And the Lord has been telling these disciples about it time after time. He's been repeating it to them. All you have to do is search through your scriptures. Go back to Matthew chapter 16. It comes in each one of the gospel, the synoptics. But Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, we read, "And from that time forth began Jesus. He began to show His disciples how He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders, chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day." That was Matthew 16, 21. Chapter 17, the very next chapter, we read verse 22. "And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill Him, and the third day He shall be raised again.' And they were exceeding sorry." Go on further to chapter 20, verse 17 this time. "And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart and said to them, 'Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn Him to death. And they shall deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify Him. And the third day He shall rise again.'" Time after time after time, the Lord told of what was in prospect for Him. The very first time, Matthew 16, Peter tried to intervene. "You're not doing this." Matthew 17, they were sorry. Chapter 20, we're told, "And they did not understand what He was saying." There you have a scale of the problem when the Lord spoke to them and told them. But the Lord didn't abandon that teaching. He knew how important that they understand what was involved. They understand the way, this exclusive way of return to the Father. And so the Lord added a little at it each time, a little more. He repeated it. He added a bit. He emphasized it. He focused it upon their thinking that they should understand the very central teaching of Jesus Christ being the way. Heaven, the destination pictured by our Lord, can be painted in so attractive a colour. But what's the benefit of that if we cannot reach there? And the Lord is so careful to paint it and to picture it and set it out time after time with them. But the Lord is also careful not to allow any alternative to come into the picture. We are living in a tolerant society, we're told. You go your way, I'll go my way, and that's just fine. But the Lord will not allow or tolerate that kind of approach. We simply cannot get past the last verse, the last part of verse 6. No man comes to the Father but by me. And we've got to face up to it, and we've got to accept it, and we've got to preach it. With the emphasis that's given to us in Scripture, there is one way and one way only, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he was saying to these disciples. He's been saying it to them in these texts we've quoted. Here he is setting it out before them once again. The things that I've been telling you, picturing for you and setting before you. The way to get there is by trusting and following me. He tells them, he tells us, that he and he alone is the way into heaven. So that's the first thing that he says. But quickly, what else does he say? He says, not only is the way, he tells us that he is the truth. Why does he say this? Well, again, think of the situation these disciples are in. They're surrounded by doubts. They have been bombarded with new teachings from the Lord. Questions have been raised in their minds about their past experiences. Their spiritual capacity is on overload. Whatever their expectations were, what Jesus has just told them in these last few minutes shook them to the core. What they thought was settled is no longer as firm and as reliable as they thought it to be. And so there's this question. What is real? And what is just an illusion? What's dependable? And what will disappoint? What will last? And what will melt away? These are important questions for these disciples. The Lord recognized, and that's why he speaks about the truth. And they're important questions for us still today, especially in our attitude to what Jesus tells us as he tells them. Questions vital and important to us, because not only is the weight of our soul resting on him, but our destiny in eternity as well. And so what he says to these disciples, with all of these doubts surrounding them, with all of this bombarding of new teaching coming upon them, the Lord is cutting through it and he's giving them a touch. He's giving them a test. He's giving them something that they can take. He says, I am the truth. What the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to them is completely reliable, utterly trustworthy, and totally dependent. That's what the Lord is saying to them. You can depend on him, especially in the area of salvation. You are hearing new things. He's telling you amazing things. And there might be doubts and fears attending that in your mind. But the Lord seeks to dismiss them and he says, I'm telling you the truth. Amazing though it is, I'm telling you the truth. And especially he tells the truth about salvation. Simple and plain language. We may not like what he says. We may not accept what he says. But he still tells us, because we need to hear it for ourselves. He tells us the truth about ourselves. He gives us a spiritual diagnosis of our soul. He tells us the problem we're carrying with us. Not around about us, but within us. He tells us about the simple problem, the profound problem of our sin. Peter, that very first episode that we spoke of in Matthew chapter 21, There we have it exhibited in the life of Peter himself. When he was told about the Lord going to Jerusalem, Peter intervened and he says, no, you're not doing it. You're not going that way. The way the Lord highlights the way in which we sometimes may not like to hear what the Lord has to say to us. Peter didn't like it. And he was prepared to challenge you to take on the Lord. A hard saying and hard words used. But they have to be said. And they have to be accepted. He tells us the truth about ourselves. He tells us the truth about God, his grace, his love, his mercy. He tells us about the loving kindness of God and the willingness of God to accept and to receive sinners. He tells us about the initiative God has planned and proposes, the offers that are made and the promises that are given. He's told us about the richness of this gospel salvation. And he tells us to rely upon it, because that's the only way that we will reach the realms of glory. Yes, the Lord is indeed the living way. But he's also telling us a living truth. But I want especially to come down to this. He's telling us the truth about ourselves. He's telling us the truth about God. But he's telling us the truth about himself. He tells us of this fulsome, gracious gospel of salvation, achieved though at fearful cost to himself. What's he been saying to these disciples? Speaking about betrayal, about his trial, about being killed, about being beaten, about being ill-treated. Speaks about him being buried and about being raised again. Every one of these truths were like waves breaking on the life of these disciples. It was totally outside their thinking and their expectations. So they were left reeling when the Lord was telling them these things. We hear these very truths ourselves often in a gospel service. And they've lost their shock effect upon us. But let us remember that the disciples were hearing these things for the very first time. And they would ask themselves, can all this be true? Is this really what's going to happen to the Lord, the one we've spent so many years with? And the Lord meets their confusion and he meets their doubts. And he wants to impart clarity and he wants to set credibility. And so therefore he says, what I'm telling you that's going to happen to me is reliable and is dependable. And be in no doubt about it whatsoever. This is what's going to happen. This is what they're going to do to me. He tells them the truth in no uncertain terms, plain and simple. And if that applies to the way the Lord spoke to the disciples, it applies also to the other things that he tells us. He is dependable and he is reliable in all that he says. So therefore, when the Lord speaks about judgment, when the Lord speaks about heaven and when the Lord speaks about hell, when the Lord speaks about spiritual destinies and what will determine them, when the Lord tells us about destinations and what our lifestyle will bring us to, when the Lord says so many of these things that are hard words, don't for one moment think that we can dismiss them. Don't for one moment think that, well, the Lord says this and that's going to happen, but when the Lord says that, we're not just so sure. That is a deadly approach. Because the Lord is saying, be in no doubt. If this happens, and I'm telling you about this, then that also will happen. He is the way. He is the truth. And he is deliberately telling these disciples, with their spiritual capacity on overload, surrounded by doubts and bombarded with new teachings, he is telling them, I am completely dependable, reliable, and trustworthy. He says it then, he is the way, he is the truth. Third thing, he is the life. For these past 3 years, the disciples have seen with astonishment, with satisfaction. They've seen the spectacular things that the Lord has done amongst them. They've been involved in mission work. They've gone out two by two and they've returned and they've told the Lord. There's an excitement that's bubbling up inside them, what they achieved and what they saw and what they did. Luke chapter 10, if you want to go and look for it. They've seen people being healed. People with their sight restored. They've seen people with spirits that possess them being cast out. For themselves. For themselves, they've seen and heard some deep spiritual message and ministry from the Lord. We were reading it deliberately in John 6, verse 66, where the Lord says, will you also leave me? And they turn around, where will we go? For thou alone hast the words of everlasting life. There was something from the Lord that they received and they appreciated and they valued. The Lord made a difference with them there and then. They left everything and they followed the Lord as they were asked to do. And yet here is the Lord saying to them, all of these things from the past, all of these things are going to be stripped away. What we've had together in these past 3 years is now under question. The Lord is going to leave them. And they didn't know anything more. What's going to happen to them next? As far as they could judge, all that they were going to have is an empty space. Go to John's Gospel, right at the very end, chapter 21 and verse 3. And you find the disciples are gathered there together. And Peter makes the suggestion, I'm going fishing. It was quite a spontaneous suggestion. And they say, we'll go with you. We don't know the reason why they said it. Maybe it was economics. Maybe their days were empty and they wanted something to fill an empty day. Maybe they were thinking of going back to it on full scale basis. Whatever be the reason, what we can see there in the life of these disciples is that they were empty and they lacked a purpose. They went fishing and that night they came up with the empty nets. And the empty nets only emphasized their empty lives. But these disciples had missed something very important. They had missed something in what the Lord had said to them. If you go to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, we read these words. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. That's the end of this upper room event. And Jesus said to them, all of you shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. Well, there it is. Exactly what the Lord was saying. There he is again saying it. We're going to be scattered and we're going to be put to different places and the Lord's going to go from us. But he then goes on and he says, verse 28, but after that I am risen, I will come before you into Galilee. All the devastating news that they had for him was simply a repetition of what he's already said to him. But the Lord gave them that hope that he was going to rise and meet them again. And that's what took place in John chapter 21. He is the one that has overcome death. When they met him there, it was the risen, victorious Lord He's the one that is the victor over death and over all of the plans of men. And he's the one that has met with his disciples to give them a purpose, an agenda, a timetable for them. And he is going to make them fishers of men on a scale that they could never have ever envisaged. They could never ever have thought of. He's going to take them and he's going to use them in his purpose to make up and to build up his church. We're told in Galatians chapter 2 verse 9 that Peter and John were what? They were the pillars of the church. They went out and they saw what happened in the mission 2 by 2. But how different it was when Peter preached on Pentecost and thousands were converted. When the work began to grow in different places. In Acts chapter 8 it tells it started in Samaria. In Acts chapter 10 it spread out into the Gentile world. The way in which there was so much activity going on in the expansion of the gospel to nations, to peoples. And here they were, these disciples who were at a loose end as they kicked their feet in the sand and thought of going back fishing in John chapter 21. Here they are with their lives empty because they thought that it had come to an end. And here is the Lord meeting them and saying, I am come and I am the way. And I'm the truth. And now I'm going to tell you and I'm going to show you that I am the life. Peter. Especially Peter, he had come to know more and more of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ to him. And Peter was the one that appreciated it more, perhaps. He was the one, after all, who denied the Lord 3 times. And the Lord in that very episode in John 21 restored Peter and gave him a purpose. And so we read at the very end of his life almost. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 7 we read, to you who believe, he is precious. He is precious to Peter. He fills the life of Peter. He's given Peter a reason for living and he's given him a purpose to achieve and accomplish. Peter and all these disciples have come to know the risen and victorious Lord, and life was never the same for them afterwards. There was a different scale, there was a different dimension now to their life and to their ministry. To them, when the Lord said, I am the life, they knew the reality of what the Lord was speaking about. Remember what the Lord said in John chapter 10 and verse 10. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And in the ministry of Peter and all the disciples, as you go through the book of Acts, the way in which they were used in different places and different ways for the building up of the church, the way in which they were prepared to take risks and go here and go there, and they were beaten, but they were never discouraged. They were thrown out and they were ill-treated, but they never gave in and went back. Because they knew something. And they knew someone. And they knew the Lord and the gift that he gives of an abundant spiritual life. He indeed is precious. He is precious to them. And the question comes to ourselves tonight. Is he precious to us? The one who said, I am the way. Is he precious? I am the truth. Is he precious? And I am the life. Is he precious? Let us pray. O Lord, our God, the touch of grace on the eye of the soul opens our sight to see the beauty of Jesus Christ. We bless thee for the way in which thou dost meet with thy people, call them to thyself, and give them that experience and all of the gifts planned from all eternity. achieved through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and applied through the ministry of thy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to lift thy name up, to renew our commitment of our lives to thy service, and to know each and every day an unfolding and a fullness of that gift of salvation in Jesus Christ the Lord. We ask it in his name. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 68. Psalm 68 at 18. Thou hast, O Lord, most glorious, ascended up on high, and in triumph victorious led captive captivity. Thou hast received gifts for men, for such as did rebel, yea, even for them that God the Lord in midst of them might dwell. Blessed be the Lord, who is to us of our salvation God, who daily with his benefits as plenteously doth load. He of salvation is the God, who is our God most strong, and unto God the Lord from death the issues do belong. Psalm 68 at verse 18, 4 stanzas to 20. Thou hast, O Lord, most glorious.
And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.